I'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis 25. We're going to be looking at the remainder of this chapter this morning. We looked at the first section last week. And we're going to be closing out the chapter, and we're actually going to be taking this into two parts, but we'll be reading the entire passage. Genesis 25, 19 through 34. And before we go to the Lord, before we go to the scripture, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of Your Holy Spirit. Teach us, show us what You want us to learn in this passage, help us to apply it. Father, we acknowledge and confess that we come before You and depend on You completely. We depend on Your revelation to understand who You are, to understand who we are, and how to live rightly before You. So, Father, open our eyes to see Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been to a swimming pool this summer, maybe a public pool or a hotel pool, if you've been on vacation, you've probably seen some children playing in the shallower end of the pool. That's not uncommon to find families gathering there and the kids having fun. It's perfectly safe. They're good swimmers. They know what they're doing, so they can be there on their own. And they're usually playing games. They have pool toys or some flotation devices, and maybe they're just splashing each other or playing shark, going underwater with their swim goggles on. Whatever they're doing, they're having fun. At some point, usually though, the children start to wander into the deep end, and because they're still kids and they're not 6 feet, they're wandering down there, and the water rises, and then all of a sudden you see their head go up, and then they get up on their toes and they go as far as they can, and then they go over to the side and cling on the side of the pool. And the reason they don't go any further is because they can't touch. Their parents might even encourage them to go into the deep end. They might say, "Go ahead, you can play in there." And they say, "No, I can't touch. I can't touch." So sometimes they'll stay on the side and do the hand over hand into the deep area, kick a lot, and then they'll move back. But they really don't want to explore it, because to a child, that's very intimidating. They might have swim goggles or a mask and look down at it. As far as they're concerned, it's just an oceanic abyss. It just falls off into nothingness. It's kind of intimidating. But eventually, what typically happens is during the play, someone is throwing pool toys and they overthrow it and it lands in the deep end. And they might say, "Mom, can you get my toy?" And she says, "No, you can swim and get it. I'm not getting in the pool." Eventually, their desire to continue play overwhelms their intimidation of the deep end, and they swim out and grab their toy, and everything's fine. In fact, they enjoy it, and it opens up a whole new area of play for them and their siblings. Genesis 25, 19 through 34 is the pool toy that is going to force us into the deep end of the pool. There's so much here that we're having to break it up. So part one this morning, Lord willing next week, part two, same passage, but we're going to be going deep. We're going to be talking about the providence of God. We're going to be discussing how the providence of God and the free will and the liberty that we have as created beings are not in contradiction to one another. We're going to be discussing the doctrine of unconditional election. We're going to be discussing the doctrine of effectual calling. So we're going to be going into the deep end as we pass through this passage. It's forcing us to. There's no way around it. We're going to bring in Romans 9, where Paul talks about what's happening right here in Genesis 25. So let's read through the passage, understanding that we're going to have to go deep at some point. And also understand that as we go through this, we're going to see God's providence coming through very strongly. We saw it a couple weeks ago when we went through the previous chapter. Remember Abraham's servant going to find a wife for for Isaac. We saw all kinds of God's providence lining things up providentially in response to him praying and looking to God's face. So we're going to see it again here in a very powerful way. So let's look at this passage. It's just 19 through 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When the days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. God's providence is at work. Before we move any further, I want us to be on the same page regarding God's providence. When we use that term providence, what exactly are we talking about? We're going to be referencing it several times throughout this passage. So let's go to our old friend, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 18. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. That's a succinct definition of God's providence. When we talk about God's providence, that's what we mean. It's kind of a mouthful. I'm going to use these terms interchangeably: providence and God's guiding hand. Okay, so if you hear me say God's guiding hand, I'm referring to this, providence. Now, we don't want to make the mistake of trying to pit God's providence and our will against one another, because this is often how it is put forth to people of faith. Because those who do not have the Spirit of Christ in them, do not have the Spirit of God in them, can't seem to reconcile these two things. So the question often comes to us like this: well, which is it? Is it that, are we real people that make real choices with real consequences? Are we actually making choices? Or is God powerfully preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his glory? In other words, are we in charge or is God in charge? And that seems to be the contradiction that's brought before us. The answer is both. The answer is yes. We are real people that make real choices with real consequences, and God is ordering, governing, preserving his creatures to his glory. So we're going to unpack that. We're going to see how that works by the time we get to the end of part two. But I don't want us to make the mistake of pitting those against each other and scratching our heads and saying, well, it's got to be one or the other. It's both. And we see that played out in this passage. Are Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob real people? Yep. Are they making real choices with real consequences? Yes. Is God also at work preserving, governing, and ordering all their actions to his glory? Yes. It's everything. It's not an either or, it's an embracing of a both and. Now last week, we looked at the first portion of chapter 25. We saw how God regarded Isaac differently than Ishmael. We spent a lot of time on that. Why? Because he had chosen Isaac. He was the son of promise. He was the next in line in this unbroken chain. He was the next link in this chain in God's redemptive plan to bring about that offspring singular from Genesis 3:15 that would crush the head of the serpent and that would be victorious over sin and death. So after the birth after the death of Abraham, we saw the generations of Ishmael, and we had that little section there from verse 12 to the end of 18. That's it. That's all we get. We see that in contrast to the sons of Keturah, but we also see it in contrast to what we're going to see now. From this point forward, this is all Esau and Jacob. We're going to ride the Esau-Jacob train for the next several chapters. In fact, it's going to take us all the way to chapter 37. We get to Joseph, and then that's going to take us out to the rest of Genesis. But by doing that, the biblical writer is showing us, yes, here's Ishmael, but Isaac is the one I want you to pay attention to. This is the line and the descendants that God is going to be working through to bring about his redemptive plan. Don't worry so much about Ishmael. In fact, this is it. We're done. Ishmael does not come up again. From this point forward, it's all about Isaac and his two sons. So I want us to see the literary flow of this. Ishmael, yes. The rest of it's all about Isaac. Because he's the chosen one. Isaac's the child of promise. No surprises there. So verse 20 and 21, when Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, but she was barren, it tells us. Now we're not told until verse 26 how old Isaac was when his children were born to him, but when we get to 26 it says he was 60. So that's 20 years. 20 years of not having children. Now let's remember the context and remember who this is. This is the son of promise. Did they not know, did Isaac and Rebekah not know that Isaac was the son of promise born to Abraham? Yeah, they knew. Had they not heard the account from their father, probably told over and over again, on how God called him, how God tested him with Isaac, had they not heard over and over how his mother had been barren and how they had to wait until he was 100 years old before he had that child of promise that God had promised him. Yeah, they had heard that. They had that information. And so here they are, married at 40. The children don't come to 60. So during that 20 years, I would imagine at about maybe year 15, 16, 17, 18, around there, they might have been thinking, oh no, not again. Are we going to have to wait until I'm 100 before this child of promise is born? Are we going to have to wait until I'm 100 before we see the next link? Because they knew God was sovereignly at work in their family and in their family line. Except this time, there's a different response. This time, there's no acquiring a female servant or a concubine or a second wife and passing it off to Isaac. This time, it says, Isaac prayed to God. Are we learning yet? I think we are. He's not going to make the mistake that his father did. He's not going to go down that road and make a move without God and try to bring about children when it wasn't happening naturally. He prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. They relied on God, not their own strength. Well done. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. How much easier that was. How much heartache they spare themselves rather than try to force it by making their own way without consulting God, without praying, trying to muscle it through on their own strength. They avoided all of that. Remember all the household strife with Hagar and everything going on? They dodged a bullet there. Verse 22, this was not a comfortable pregnancy. Jacob and Esau struggled inside the womb. The word there is also translated as crushing or smashing. So this was not a comfortable pregnancy. Rebekah responds by questioning. It says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? That's kind of awkward in the English translation. What she's really doing is questioning whether or not she wants to continue. If this is the way it is, Lord, I don't know if I can keep going. Now remember, Rebekah is not the type of woman that would start complaining at mild physical discomfort. This is the one who made 80 to 90 trips up the well stairs carrying 30 gallons of water every time she went up to water the camels. Remember that? So I think we can confidently say she was physically fit and not one to complain about mild discomfort, yet her response indicated she is deeply unsettled by the smashing and crushing that's going on inside of her. She demonstrates faith by rightly inquiring of the Lord, help me, God. What a simple prayer. God, please help me understand what's happening to me. Please help me understand what's going on inside me. That's a prayer of faith. Verse 23, God's explanation. It's given to us in Hebrew poetry, but I think we can figure this out, especially since we have the whole rest of the Bible to help us. We can discern this message. First of all, he tells her she's carrying twins. That explains a lot. That explains the crushing and smashing going on. Number one, two nations are in your womb. Israel and the Edomites. Those are the two nations. She doesn't know that yet, but that's the answer. Two nations are Israel and Edomites. Number two, these two people groups, Israel and Edom, will be divided. In other words, they will fight against one another. They're not going to be on the same team. They're going to be on opposing teams. Later on, Edom and Israel are later on in the Bible called brothers, but they're brothers that don't get along. These are brothers that fight. If you remember, Edom was the one who refused Israel passage after the Egyptian exodus. That did not go over well. And it just seems like from the rest of the Old Testament, they're just constantly fighting. They're constantly beating up on one another. And usually, though, it's Israel beating up on Edom. So Edom is this territory that's just outside of Israel's borders. It's on the southern end of the Dead Sea, so that they're right next to each other. And they're just constantly fighting. Number three, Israel would be stronger than Edom, and Edom would serve Israel. That's what that last couplet means. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Even though they were continually fighting, Israel seemed to have the upper hand all the time. A couple examples, 2 Samuel 8, and David made a name for himself and returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So they're constantly fighting, but Israel's got the upper hand. 1 Kings 11, and the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, he had the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom, for when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. So Israel's the one that's dominating. This is the message that God gave to Rebekah. She prayed a simple prayer of faith, and God answered. The struggling and the crushing and the smashing that's going on in your womb, that's indicative of what's going to be happening for several years. These two are going to grow up and represent two nations, and they're going to be fighting together indefinitely. So two sons, two nations. God's guiding hand is at work. He's the one bringing about these two sons. He's the one that's providentially causing them to grow up and to be heads of these two nations. God governing, preserving, and ordering all their actions to His glory. Nothing happens outside of God's guiding hand. Nothing escapes His providence. In verse 24, two sons are born. So we have an account of their birth. They're twins, just like God had said. Esau born first, red and hairy. Jacob born second, with his hand grabbing Esau's heel. Jacob means take by the heel, or he cheats. So that's where he gets his name. And of course, in verse 26, the 20-year wait is confirmed. We've got Isaac's age, 60 years old. Verse 27 and 28. So these two verses give us a description of the two sons as they're growing up. They're older now. They're grown up, and we want to get this one right. You may have heard this preached before, and it's kind of come across as Esau was this manly outdoorsman that was favored by Isaac. He was his dad's son, whereas Jacob was this kind of docile, quiet homebody that stayed at home and that mama loved, and they were in the kitchen baking cookies together, and he never went out and did anything very aggressive. So that's how it's been preached before. We've got macho man versus mama's boy. I want to be sure that we get this one right, so I want to walk through. That's not it. And if anybody ever preaches that again, you'll have an answer for them. So let's take a look at what's really going on here. It's not macho man versus mama's boy. First of all, man of the field, man of the tents. That's our first description. Now, even as a young man growing up, I remember as a teenager, and I remember reading this and thinking, oh, well, I don't know, Esau looks kind of good to me. I mean, I'd like to be an outdoorsman, and I'd like to be the hunter, and have a father's blessing and all that. What's wrong with Esau? That seems like the obvious choice as far as role model for young men. But that's not what's going on here. The comparison is not between a man of the field and man of the tents. What's really happening is it's a man of irresponsibility versus a man of responsibility. Esau was the one who was off doing his own thing. What kind of responsibility do you have if you go off by yourself into the field? None. Where's all the work that needs to be done in the household? Remember just how big this household was. They had all kinds of people serving them or in their employment. They had hundreds, thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of cattle and sheep and livestock and things like that. There was a lot of work to be done. Where does all that work take place? Among the tents, at home. So this contrast between a man of the field and a man of the tents is really a man of irresponsibility who goes off and does his own thing and shirks his home responsibility, and a man who sticks around and takes responsibility for the household. So Esau is doing his own thing selfishly. Jacob is trying to live into who he is as a member of the household and one who needs to take responsibility. He's taking the path towards spiritual and household headship and responsibility. So that's a good thing. Esau not around doing his own thing. He did whatever he wanted to with his time. So that's the first comparison. Man of the field, man of the tents. It really should be seen as a man of responsibility and a man of irresponsibility. Number two, Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. Again, that kind of contributes to the macho man, mama's boy. It's like, well, they each have their favorites. There's got to be a reason for that. There is. And the text tells us. Look at what it actually says. It says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. That makes sense. Later on, when we read about the deception, what does Isaac want? He wants some of that tasty game. Okay. Why does Rebekah love Jacob? Because he's around. Because he's helping out. Because he's being the son that both of them should be. So no one loves Esau for his character, for who he is. Isaac likes his game. But Rebekah is favoring the responsible one who's aspiring to household leadership. Here's a biggie. Quiet man. Number three, we have a translation issue here that might contribute to the mama's boy image. Quiet man. The word here is also translated as sound, solid, level-headed, or complete. It's translated in other Bible translations as even-tempered, peaceful, or plain. The NIV completely avoids it. The NIV says this: the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man in the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Do you see how the NIV completely sidesteps the issue and doesn't really comment on it at all? When you see things like that, when you see such variation among translations, or when it's completely sidestepped, that's a warning that says something's going on here. There is something going on here. This really should not be translated as quiet. I don't know why the ESV did this. If we go to the definition of this word, if we look in references, sound, solid, complete, complete in the moral sense, as in complete without spot or blemish. In other words, blameless. Blameless. And in fact, this is the same word that is used earlier to describe Noah and Abraham. Same word. Genesis 6:9, Noah was blameless among his generation. Remember that? If we said as far as humanly possible, he was living before God with wholehearted devotion. Genesis 17, when God told Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. Same word. But Moses, the author of Genesis, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going out of his way to make a connection between Jacob and Abraham and Noah by using that same word, blameless. But instead of making that connection, we have a quiet man. I do not understand why it is read as quiet in the ESV. So it should be read as blameless or a man of integrity. And then finally, all this information, if we scoop it up together, the quiet translation should be blameless, the responsible versus irresponsible, the love based on what Esau could do for Isaac, not on his character. If we compare this all with what the New Testament says, it makes sense. If we turn to Hebrews 12:16, it calls Esau sexually immoral and unholy. The Bible's pretty accurate. Yeah? So that's true. So this is a true depiction of his character from Hebrews 12:15-16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So we want to make sure we're seeing these two brothers correctly. It's not Macho Man versus Mama's Boy. It's irresponsible versus responsible. It's unholy and immoral versus blameless and upright. That's the picture that we're given of these two sons. Now we go to the birthright despised. Now it makes a whole lot more sense, and we see Esau's true character come forth. Verses 29 through 34, let's just call it the stew incident. Esau comes across as a selfish brute who's seeking his immediate gratification. That's the picture that's being painted here. Verse 29 sets the stage. He comes in, Jacob cooking stew. Esau came in from the field. He's exhausted. And then he says, let me eat some of that red stew. We've got some translation issues here. Eat means to let me greedily swallow. It doesn't occur very often in the Bible, but it occurs outside the Bible. And in those contexts, it refers to animals eating, gulping down rapidly. So an animalistic type of ravenous type of uncontrolled sloppy eating. That's what he wants to do when he comes in from the field. Red stew. Stew is not in there in the original language. What is there is the word red repeated twice. It says red, red. And because there's nothing for it to modify, this means stuff. So we could literally translate it as red stuff, repeated twice. Now, for I'm exhausted. The New English Translation captures that repetition. It says, so Esau said to Jacob, feed me some of the red stuff. Yes, this red stuff, because I am starving. So what we've got is a picture of impatient demanding. Esau coming in, saying, feed me now, red stuff, give me some of that, right now. That's what is going on here. I'm hungry. give me some. So he's got a feeling, and he's reacting to that feeling. Verse 31, Jacob sees Esau is desperate enough to do just about anything, so he wants to make an exchange. Okay, red stuff for your birthright. Red stuff for your birthright. Now, this is not something that sons in the ancient Near East tossed around lightly. The birthright, first of all, it guaranteed you a double portion of the inheritance. Okay? Everybody else got the leftovers. You got double if you had the birthright. But second of all, and maybe even more importantly, you were the one that would take over as head of the entire household when your father died. You became that guy. You became the point man. So this was a big deal in ancient Near East households. Verse 32, Esau doesn't care about any of that. I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? He's not about to die. That's hyperbole. He's exaggerating. He's not about to die. He's just hungry. And he wants his needs met right now. This also shows that not only does Esau not care about his birthright and about his place within the family, he's not interested in responsibility. He's not interested in being head of the household. It also shows that he is not interested in the promises of God. Was Jacob the only son? No, it was Jacob and Esau. Did not they both know who their father was? Had they not both been told the accounts of how God had been working and the sacrifice of Isaac and the waiting till her? Yes. Esau knew all that information too. And he didn't care. It doesn't matter if God is in a very powerful way working through our family line. It doesn't matter that I am the son of Isaac, the son of promise. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care what God is doing in his grand redemptive plan. I don't need to be a part of that. Now give me some of that red stuff. That's what he was doing. Verse 33, Jacob says, swear to me, just in case Esau didn't realize he meant it. Swearing was just as valid as a notarized legal document would be today in a court. It was oath-taking, swearing something. It was a big deal. And Esau doesn't even hesitate. Yeah, sure, okay. I'll swear it. The birthright's yours. Now give me some of that red stuff. This fits in perfectly with what we know about Esau from the previous section and from what the New Testament says. He was a selfish brute of a man who was impatient, who was concerned about meeting his own needs, ungodly, and not caring about the things of God. It's all about what he gets right now, and he gets it. He gets it. In verse 34, we've got a series of verbs connected by the conjunction and shows that all these actions were deliberate. Esau knew what he was doing. He was doing this intentionally, knowingly. Again, was he a real person? Yes. Was he making real choices with real consequences? Yes. Was God also governing, ordering, preserving all their actions towards his glory? Yes. It's both. God's guiding hand at work. And the final assessment, thus Esau despised his birthright. So we're going to circle back around. We're going to read the same passage next week. This week we really just had to get through the verse by verse. We had to unpack the two comparisons between the two sons. We had to see what was going on. But we're going to go deep into the deep end of the pool next week. But I want us to see God's providence at work here, guiding their actions, bringing about the birth of their son, Jesus. And this is where we want to end it this morning. It's not just here that we see God's providence working out and bringing things to where it should be. Yes, obviously, Jacob is the next link. That's from at the end of chapter 25, the reader should have no problem figuring that out. It's not Esau, it's Jacob after Isaac. Yes, but also, let's take a step back. What's the bigger picture here? God is using his providence, his guiding hand to bend all of this towards his ultimate offspring, Jesus. All the Bible points to Christ. All the Bible points to salvation in Jesus Christ. So does this. This providence isn't just for working out who's going to emerge as the next baton taker in this line of succession from Abraham and ultimately back from Adam. This shows us that God is working to bring about his son Jesus. Galatians 4 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In the fullness of time, God's providence has been at work that whole time, from chapter 25 all the way down to the birth of Jesus. God was providentially guiding everything so that it would work out perfectly, so that Jesus would be born just at the right time under the law to redeem those who are under the law. The law cannot save. We're born under the law. We're born spiritually dead. We're born under the law, and the law cannot save us because we cannot keep the law perfectly. We cannot earn our salvation. Jesus was born under the law to fulfill it, and he did. He achieved what none of us could ever could, not even, you know, the son of promise, Isaac or Jacob. So I want us to see God's guiding hand at work here, but I also want us to see the big picture of where this is headed. He's guiding it towards Jesus. And it is faith in Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, that allows us to be part of that spiritual offspring, to be adopted as the sons and daughters of promise. Amen. Father, we thank you for your providence, for your guiding hand. We know we've seen it in our own lives. We give you praise and thanks for it. Father, we thank you that we can be called sons and daughters of the Most High. That you have saved us, that you've forgiven our sin, that you've adopted us. Father, thank you for the free gift of salvation that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.